The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
If you haven't already, you can make your way back over to 1 Timothy. The last chapter, we'll be done with, Lord willing, we'll be done with 1 Timothy by the end of this month. And as we breach the final chapter of the letter, this has been our summer series and been a really helpful book for me. This is the first time I've done a series through this book. And so I pray and hope that it has been as encouraging to you as it has been for my own soul. 1 Timothy 6 verses 1 and 2 this morning. It's estimated that there were somewhere between 50 and 60 slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century. And in fact, they believe that in the major cities of the Roman Empire, like Rome, like Corinth, like Ephesus, where, remember, Timothy is stationed, and that's where this letter is going to, it's estimated that about one-third of the population in these major cities were made up of slaves, which means that if you were walking down the road in Ephesus here, one out of every three persons that you passed by were very likely an enslaved person of some type. And that's just, man, those numbers are staggering. And I mention that to say it's difficult for us sometimes to understand how deeply woven into the fabric of society the institution of slavery was in the ancient world. And that just being a historical reality, then it would make sense that in churches within these cities, like the churches in Ephesus, there would be very likely often in the same church slaves who had come to know Christ, wealthy slave owners who had come to know Christ, as well as free people who were very poor and were not a part of a social class that would have had slaves. And they coexisted in the same church. Now, you talk about church diversity. You can imagine that probably created some unique challenges. In fact, we know that this was the dynamic in Colossae, the church in Colossae. We know that from the letter of Philemon. And we know from this text that we're looking at this morning that it seems to have been very much an issue in the church there in Ephesus. And so you can imagine the challenges that they had in relating one to another, making up such different parts of the social spectrum. Some slaves would have had non-Christian masters. Some slaves would have had masters who had come to know Christ and perhaps were even now a part of the same church. And it seems that in Ephesus, that there was some real rub, some really concern about how slaves were to relate to their earthly masters given their new identity in Christ. And it's a valid question. How do we who have been set free in Jesus, in the kingdom of God, how do we live our lives on earth when we find ourselves still under the yoke of slavery? That would have been, those are questions that we may not wrestle with a lot in our cultural context, but this would have been a significant question of gospel ethics for the first century church. And how Paul addresses the question, again, we see this pattern in how Paul addresses any question related to Christian ethics. It's that Paul's understanding of our Christian identity, who we are in Christ, always drives his understanding of how we should live in the world. That is to say, the Christian ethic is always driven by our gospel identity. Our Christian ethic is always driven by our gospel identity. Now, I want to acknowledge that when we come to these verses in a 21st century, particularly in a 21st century American context, we struggle with passages like this in at least a couple of different ways. For one, the fact that Paul instructs these slaves to give honor to their earthly masters really bothers us. There's at least something in me that is bothered by that initially. Why does Paul not come out and explicitly condemn the institution of slavery here? And we struggle with these verses. We think, you know, do these instructions somehow imply that Paul or God was condoning the institution of slavery? And so we struggle with that. And then if we're able to kind of clear those mental hurdles as we're reading our Bibles, the second challenge we face is, okay, but what do they have to do with me? how are verses like this relevant for a people who live within our cultural context, wherein, praise God, the institution of slavery has been abolished? And so there's a temptation to just kind of gloss over these two verses as for a previous time and a previous era. So with those two challenges in mind, this is how I want to approach the text this morning, if I could. I want to start simply by looking at the two verses, and let's do our best to explain them in context. What was Paul intending to say when he wrote these instructions to Timothy? That is always a good place, the best place to start when you're reading your Bible. What was the author intending to say? We're going to look at the two verses and explain them in context. Then I want to try as best I can, the time allotted, to address some of the questions related to how the Bible talks about slavery, in particular these instructions that we see from Paul here, address some of those questions. And then I want to show you how the principles that you see in this text are incredibly relevant for our lives today, and how we think about ourselves, and how we think about our relationships. So that's all we're going to do this morning. We're going to explain them, we're going to answer all the ethical questions around slavery, and we're going to show you why these verses are practical and relevant for your life. So God help us. Let's dive in. The driving command, the driving exhortation of the text is this call for slaves to give honor to their earthly masters. In fact, the Christian Standard Bible, the version I'm using, translates it that they are to regard their masters as worthy of all respect. Now, that word respect, we've talked about this in previous messages. That's the same word in Greek that was used back in chapter 5, verse 17, and how the congregation is to regard the elders or the leaders of the church. It's the same word that was used, or a version of the word that was used in verse 3 of chapter 5, and how the church is to honor, support, respect the widows within the church. And so I told you how honor is kind of a theme that's holding this whole section together. To give honor to your earthly masters. Now, it's probably helpful here to remind ourselves that honor, the biblical concept of honor, is both an action and an attitude. Can I get an amen from the parents in the room? Okay? So it is an action. That is to say that in order to honor an authority, you must follow their instructions. You externally obey the instructions that they are giving you. You can't say, I honor you, but I'm not doing that, right? However, just because you are externally following the instructions of an authority does not mean that you're necessarily demonstrating honor, because it's also an attitude. If you follow the instructions of the authority with, you know, while reviling them under your breath and with an attitude of this is the worst and most unfair thing that has ever happened to a human being on planet Earth, with this attitude of disgust, neither does that meet this idea of biblical honor. It's both an action as well as an attitude. Now, the assumption of verse 1 is that slaves should honor masters who are unbelievers, even masters who are not Christians. And I say that's the assumption because when we get to verse 2, he's going to address the situation where a slave would have a believing master as if it's a unique circumstance than what he was talking about in verse 1, okay? And which means that even when a person in authority over us is not a believer, is not a Christian, there's still at least some way in which the concept of honor applies in how we relate to that authority. And the reason for that instruction is given to us at the end of verse 1, isn't it? Look back at the text. The rationale is so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed, right? You see, Paul knew if Christians develop this reputation of a rebellious, dissentious, even perhaps revolting people, you know, because they're free in Christ, I don't have to answer to you anymore. If that's the attitude that Christians develop within this context, it is going to absolutely soil the name and the reputation of Christ and the teaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to leave the pagan world thinking to themselves, I don't know who this Jesus guy is, but all of his followers are lazy, disrespectful bums. And so I don't want anything to do with that God or the message that they are conveying. And so these are the instructions that Paul gives in Wise. It then leaves the question, which was very likely a very real case scenario in the church in Ephesus, is what does a slave do if their master is a Christian? And maybe they even sit next together on Sunday morning. What is that relationship supposed to look like? And so Paul pivots there in verse 2. He says, let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. He says, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. This seems to have been a real rub in some way in the situation that Timothy was having to pastor through here. That some of the slaves in Ephesus had masters who had become believers. And because their masters were believers, they were probably treated a lot better than the typical slave. They were probably given a lot of freedom, a lot of leeway, a lot of independence and opportunity, which may have been resulting in a particular mindset within these church members that, you know what, I can take advantage of that. I can slack off. I don't have to work as hard. I can give 50% because what is my believing master going to do? Abuse me? Harm me? They're not going to do that. They're Christians. They can't do that. So I don't have to work as hard in my obligations. There may have even been a mindset at play here that said, you know, why should I have to honor the person I sit next to in church every Sunday? We're brothers. We're equals. We worship together on Sunday. Why should I follow their instructions on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday? Who are they to give me orders? These would have been very natural challenges that these believing slaves would have been wrestling with. And what Paul is saying here basically is, guys, that's the wrong mindset. It's the wrong mindset to embrace. He says, instead of there being less motivation to honor your believing masters, there actually ought to be, because they're also your brothers in Christ, there ought to be more motivation to show them honor, to serve them well, because not only are they an earthly authority in your life, but they're also your brother whom you love. You love them. And so there should be more motivation to serve them all the better. You should serve them all the better, even though they're your earthly authorities, because they are also your brothers in Christ. And so the conclusion that Paul gives to the slaves here is that whether your master is a believer or an unbeliever, the gospel ethic I want to call you to in your earthly situation is to embrace an attitude of honor and to embrace an attitude of love. Honor and love. That's an attitude, church, that will adorn the gospel that you proclaim. That seems to be what Paul was intending to say in these two verses. Okay. Now, with that explanation in mind, let's step back and let's address some of the questions as it relates to slavery in the Bible. Because these are important questions. And so a few points I want to make here. The first is, we have to be careful not to be anachronistic as we think about this. By anachronistic, what I mean is, we have to be careful not to take our modern understanding of the institution of slavery, which we know as slavery as it primarily existed in its Western European and American forms, and superimpose that back onto what we're reading about in the ancient world. Because there were certainly similarities between when we think of slavery and how it functioned in the ancient world, but there were also some significant differences that doesn't alleviate all of the tension, but at least helps aid our understanding of what life was actually like. So one of the key differences, for example, slavery in the ancient world is that primarily it was not built upon race. It was not a racial-based slavery. Most of the forms of slavery in the ancient Greco-Roman world was an economic-based slavery. That is to say that if you did not have earthly means to pay off your debts, an option you had was to sell yourself into slavery, take upon the yoke of slavery as a mechanism of paying those debts. That being the case, in most instances of slavery in the first century, there was an opportunity for slaves to buy their freedom, to over time work their way out of the indebtedness, the slavery that they were in. Now, slaves existed in a number of different social classes in the ancient world. The social class of the slave depended upon the social class of the master. If you had a master that was of a higher social class, you were afforded you could get an opportunity such as getting an education. You could specialize in fields such as doctors, teachers, musicians, and managers. So much of the quality of life that you had in the situation of existing as a slave depended upon kind of the rank, the class of the household that you were a part of the master that you had. Now, that is not to say at all that slavery in the first century was always a wonderful deal. There were many instances where slaves were abused and great evils were done. Like I said, the quality of life depended upon the situation that you were in. So just to help you understand the institution of slavery in a first century context. Now, another thing we need to point out, because this gets glossed over so often in this conversation, is what the Bible does condemn explicitly. The Bible explicitly condemns the practice of kidnapping a human being and forcing them into slavery. In fact, we actually saw that in chapter 1 of this same letter. If you'll remember verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul is giving a list of ungodly sinners that need the law, because the law is for the unbelievers. And in that list are, as the CSB translates it, slave traders. Your version may translate it as enslavers. Literally, what it means, that word means, is man stealers. Those who would kidnap a person and force them into slavery. And we need to acknowledge that the institution of slavery as we know it in its 19th and 20th century context was in large part foundationally built on that very thing, which is explicitly condemned in the scriptures. Still, though, you may be tempted as a modern reader to look at these verses and criticize Paul. Or more generally, criticize the scriptures for not urging the church to revolt against this evil institution. But again, I just want to challenge you to remember the historical context of their situation. Okay? Unlike today, unlike even the last couple of centuries of our own cultural context, Christians at this point in church history had no power, no voice, no influence in society. They were outcasts. They were marginalized by both Jews and Gentiles. It would have been useless for Paul, writing pastoral counsel to these specific Christians and these specific churches, to urge them to form some revolt against the institution of slavery. I try to think of an analogy here. The best I could come up with is it would be like urging the water boy of the Dallas Cowboys to stand up and lead a revolt against the NFL's collective bargaining agreement. Like, that thing is unjust, it's not fair, it's not right. Waterboy, do something about it. That type of exhortation within this context would have been useless. It would have been pointless. Revolution against slavery at this point in church history would have only hindered the progress of the gospel, because Christians would have developed a reputation not of being a loving, honoring people, but they would have developed a reputation of being divisive rebels and revolutionaries. So instead, Paul writes, and remember, he's not writing a treatise on Christian ethics here. He's writing a pastor in a church who has church members in a particular situation, and he's giving pastoral counsel for their particular situation to these Christian slaves who existed in this church. How do you live? What is my pastoral counsel to you to how to live out your Christianity in your situation? And my counsel to you is to live it out with an attitude of honor and an attitude of love, because at least for now in your situation, this is the best way that you can glorify the name of God. And that is and always is the ultimate goal, the name and the reputation of God. Okay. Remember, these instructions that Paul gives to the slaves here does not mean, therefore, God approves of the institution of slavery. In fact, the theology and the values of the gospel undermine the very beliefs that support slavery as an institution, which is why in just about every culture where the gospel has taken root and penetrated, and where slavery existed, in so many of those cultures, slavery came to be eradicated. We have to understand what Paul is doing in this particular moment, as a pastor giving counsel to another pastor trying to shepherd his flock. Now, hopefully that's helpful to you. I'm sure you still have some questions on that. That's fine. But I do want to step back now, and I want us to think about, what do we do with these verses? Okay, so, all right, maybe I'm less bothered by the instruction to slaves here. But do these verses have anything to say to me? Say to me. And I want to show you a couple of principles from these verses that I think are really relevant for all of us. Okay. The first principle is this. This is the first point I want to make. Number one, in Christ, we see in these verses that in Christ, we are free to live for God's glory and not our earthly interests. That's an important principle that I want us to talk about. Free to live for God's glory, not our earthly interests. One thing that we learn from these verses is what the gospel does and does not do, which is a helpful thing to know. We learn that the gospel does not always change our earthly circumstances, right? The gospel does not always change our earthly situation. If you're impoverished and you receive the gospel, you're rich in the kingdom of God. Your earthly circumstance will still be one of impoverishment. What the gospel does do always is change your spiritual identity, which is why a person can be enslaved in a situation on earth and yet still be fully and absolutely free in the kingdom of God, which is why in verse 2, which is, guys, we gloss over verse 2, but that verse would have been radical for this culture to hear. The same person in verse 2 can both be your master and your brother in Christ. How is that possible? It's because the gospel doesn't remove us from the circumstances in this world, but it does give us a new identity that changes how we live within the circumstances of this world. Okay. And a part of what the gospel changes within us is what we are living for. What is the primary driving motivation that fuels and pushes everything I do in life? Through the gospel in Christ, we're no longer just living for ourselves. What changes is that in Christ, we are now living ultimately for God in His name, in His reputation, and His glory. Okay. So this is why Paul says, why should slaves honor their earthly masters? For the sake of God's name, for the sake of his reputation, for his glory. Remember, church, this is why we were created, all of us. We were created to enjoy and to magnify the name of God, to know him, to be delighted in knowing him and making him known, reflecting his glory, magnifying his name. That's why you were created. That's why I was created. That's why we're here, ultimately. Which means that we will only find lasting peace and joy and satisfaction when we are living for the glory of God. That is the only life pursuit, the name and glory of God, that produces within us lasting peace and satisfaction. Okay, and so what we're seeing is that in Christ, we're set free to live out the purpose for which we were created. Our earthly interests, our earthly rights, our earthly comforts, even our earthly inequalities are all temporary. They are not ultimate. They are not eternal. God's name, God's glory is eternal, is ultimate. Okay, so the gospel redirects the aim of our lives. We're no longer living primarily for that which is temporary. We are now in Christ living for that which is eternal, his kingdom, his name, his reputation. God's glory, not earthly interests, should be the primary motivator that drives how we live and how we treat people and how we spend our time and how we spend our money and what we pursue in this world should be driven primarily and ultimately by the glory of God. Here's the question that we are challenged with. It's the question that Paul is challenging these folks with in the text. How can I steward my life situation? How can I steward my life situation to magnify the name of God? It's not primarily about changing my life situation. That's not my primary motivator. My primary motivator is, how do I steward the situation I'm in order to magnify the name of God? I want to remind you, Jesus said that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. Guys, when the primary burden of your life is to make sure that in every situation, every circumstance, you're being treated fairly, none of your rights are being violated, that you obtain a particular lifestyle or life situation that you believe that you deserve, when those are the primary burdens you carry in life, those are heavy burdens. Those are heavy burdens. That is a miserable way to live in a sin-stained, oppressive, broken world. It is a miserable way to live. If instead, though, you will make your life's chief and ultimate pursuit to know God, to enjoy God, to magnify the name of God, guys, that yoke is easy. And that burden is not heavy. It is light, because it is there that we can find rest for our souls. That is what our souls were created for. Okay. So whether in marriage, or in the church, or in the workplace, or in school, wherever you're at, don't make the earthly interests your primary concern, your ultimate motivator, your earthly interests or situations. In Christ, you have been set free to live for the name of God, for the glory of God. That's where peace is found. Make his glory displayed in your life, your primary aim, whatever your situation. His glory displayed in your life. Let me give you a second principle that I think we see here. In Christ, we're free to live for God's glory, not our earthly interests. Number two, in Christ, we are free to serve our earthly authorities with honor and love. To serve our earthly authorities with honor and love. Listen, by God's grace, and it is a grace of God, the institution of slavery no longer exists in our context. However, we all are people under the authority of someone. Amen? Every single one of us. At work, you probably have a boss. And if you don't have a boss, if you are the boss of all the bosses at work, there's a board, there's somebody that you are accountable to. If you're in school, you have a professor, you have, you know, a faculty, you have a principal, you have a teacher. Many of you, you know, you might live in a neighborhood that has an HOA, some sort of governing board. We are all people under authority. We have civil authorities, right? Sometimes those authorities are good authorities. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they are Christians. Sometimes they are not. But what we're reminded in these verses is that Paul reminds us that the greatness in the kingdom of God, greatness in the kingdom of God is not achieved through the pursuit of power and breaking free from all earthly authorities. That's not where greatness is found in the kingdom of God. Greatness in the kingdom of God, we're reminded here, is achieved through humble servitude. Humble service. Joyfully serving others in the situations God has placed you with an attitude of honor and love. And church, we need look no further than King Jesus for the model, for the example of that, right? Jesus is the King of the universe. He made himself nothing. Philippians 2 says he took on the form of a slave. He humbled himself. And Paul says that is the attitude. That is the mindset you are to embrace. That is greatness in the kingdom of God. You see, Christians ought to stand out in this world as the most loving, honoring, and serving people on planet Earth. Because that is the way of Christ. Now, a primary domain where these principles will apply for many of us is the workplace. Obviously, your workplace, as much as you might think, is just like first century slavery in Rome. It's not. Okay, it is a different situation, but there are principles here that do apply to how we work and respond to authorities over us in our vocations. And so the question I want you to consider is, what does the way that you approach your work, what does it say about the name of God? Because you understand, you go in there as a Christian, you got God's name right here on you. You carry his reputation into that workplace. What is the way that you approach your work say about him? Now, sometimes we think to ourselves, the way that you live for Jesus in the workplace is by passing out tracts to everyone and forcing gospel presentations awkwardly into every single conversation you have at the office. I just want to say, you want to pass out tracts at work? Go ahead. It's a good thing. Pass out tracts at work. But you want to know how you can faithfully represent Jesus at work? Work hard. Show up on time. Don't leave early. Do what's right. Have integrity. Don't get caught up in all the conversation at the water cooler about how awful management is. Don't be known as this person with this jaded, cynical spirit toward the people you work with. Be the guy or the gal in the workspace that everybody looks at and says, man, there's something different about their attitude. Not because they've crammed Jesus down my throat, just because I see how they treat people. I see how they love people. I see how they honor people. Even when you have a high position within an organization, do you serve people? Do you treat them with an attitude of honor and love? Hey, if you want to represent Christ at work, be kind and do the right thing and love people and work hard. And then when God does open up the door for a gospel conversation, guess what? Your life, your work ethic, your relationships will adorn the gospel that you speak. But on the flip side, if you're lazy and you're harsh and you're mean and you do the bare minimum and you complain all the time, you pass out as many tracts as you want. You're going to do more harm for the sake of Christ than good. Okay, this is a warning that's good for all of us to hear. Don't let God's name and teaching be blasphemed because of how you conduct yourselves in the world, and in particular at work. Our new identity, our new freedom in Christ empowers this new lifestyle that we live. How do we live this way? It's our new freedom and identity in Christ, right? I don't feel like I always have to fight for my earthly interests and pursuits because I'm free from that. Because in Christ, I've been made new. I'm free. I'm a son of God. It empowers this new lifestyle. In Christ, we are free to live for God's glory, not our earthly interests. And in Christ, we are free to serve our earthly authorities with honor and love. This church is the way of Christ, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light, because when you're living for Jesus, your soul will know peace and joy and love.